We'll open our Bibles to, again, to 1 Corinthians 15 chapter. I brought something to show the book in the lesson. And some of you may know it. The older you get, the longer it takes you to come back from troubles. I'm not back as far as I thought I'd go this time. So if I'll appear to be hesitant, some of you will understand. We have so far, as the author has done on page 10 of our lesson in the letter to the Corinthians, considered in the various order the contentions, the envyings, strife, divisions, and their being puffed up, the fornication or incest, and permitting the evil door to remain, going to law with brethren, and providing the resurrection, the last subject of which we are into. The subject of the resurrection. Is it an important one? Now I'm reading to you a good word from the Revised Standard Version. Here's how important he considered it. In verse 3, it reads, "For I delivered to you as of first importance that of what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried and raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures." So then in his estimation, it was of prime importance. And therefore, we should make every effort to consider the matter as he presents it, which has been done in the two previous lessons. So far, we've gotten down to verse 22, I believe. We closed on verse 22. Now, so far, many scholars consider Paul's words in his teaching in this chapter to be among the most logical reasoning of any subject that he ever presented. And of course, he was doing it to help an error, another error, that the Corinthian brethren had allowed to creep into their ecclesia, an error concerning the resurrection of the dead. And as long as they held that error, a doctrinal error, they were in spiritual danger, because one error, as a rule, leads to another. We said that before, but it is another important truth. Now, we find that in this chapter, from this point on, he does not always stick to the resurrection. But we, as we've gone, we're going to highlight the resurrection in those verses that relate to it particularly. And just before he gets to verse 23, he presents the most logical of all of his discussion. Verse 19, "If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable." And again, as the Revised Version says, "We are most to be pitied if this life is all we have to hope in." And in verse 17, he had said, "If Christ be not raised, your faith is vain. You're yet the same." Well, it's about the most important thing he could have considered. But then he comes in verse 20 to a glorious statement of fact. But now, and this is translated again in the Revised Version, but in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead and become the first fruit of one that slept. And then getting down to verse 23, which that connects with, he's established in verse 20 that Christ is the first fruit, and there will be a period. And then afterward, those that are Christ that is coming will be subject, as implied, to a resurrection. And in verse 23, we come to a lesson. But every man in his own order, and again he repeats, Christ the first fruit, and afterward, they that are Christ at his coming. So that is the most important thing that a believer can be certain of, and that he can seek, or she can seek, for an understanding such as Paul is able to give us and does give us, as other lessons have demonstrated. Now, as Paul often does, he does not always stick directly to his subject. And those of you who have a Bible app will, upon examination, see that the Bible app corruptly brackets the next several verses 24 onward for a while, because he's dealing here not with the resurrection, but with the kingdom age. And we're going to stick to the resurrection for simplicity and but for understanding, because the kingdom age is another subject. But he's trying to awaken again, as he has in previous places. He's trying to awaken these Corinthians who are being led away by Greek thought and philosophy, away from the doctrinal as well as the moral errors that they the unfortunate victims of. So we're going to move over, or move down, whichever way we want to take it to verse 34, and it contains a very stirring exhortation as well as an admonition. Would you begin reading verse 34, please? I think we were reading over here last week. Could you please go and read that? What did he say some of them did not have? They were imperfect in their understanding. They were wrong, doctrinally. Again, in the Revised Version, he puts this a little differently, and yet it's more pointed. He says, come to your right mind. Come to your right mind. And sin no more, for some have no knowledge of God. I say this to your shame. He didn't want to say that, but it was necessary to say that. To again, to do what he says over a little John Rick, awake, wake up, again. And then he was writing, of course, as we must always bear in mind, on inspiration. The Holy Spirit, of course, being the motivating inspiration. And he knows that there are some still, even after all the logic and the profound facts that he has presented, he knows there are some who are so carried away by the philosophical reasoning of the flesh, that the Greeks and the people around them were laboring under. He says to them in verse 35, what does he say, Paul? A new approach to this matter, and we will find that he goes back to the way Christ used various familiar things in their lifetimes that they were, most of them, familiar with. He uses natural figures in Christ used natural figures in parabolic form to teach very profound truths. He uses sowing and reaping and so on, planting, which help her in order to help them understand the significance and parallels of the resurrection from the dead in relation to present mortality. He approaches the matter the same way. And these Greeks were, he knew that they, not being convinced, were asking this question. Well, if the dead are raised up, in what body will it come? They have been led to believe that the immortal soul has gone to heaven, so I bring it back for a body. In what body will it come then, if you're right? They weren't convinced. And then what does he say to them? Does he compliment them on that reaction that he knows they have or can't? Well, they're complimentary, right? I think your Bible tells a little different stuff over there. Well, I think maybe you have your Bible open. What is it? Well, senseless man. They weren't using the proper reasoning faculty. They were too immersed in Greek philosophy. And thou fool, thou senseless one, awake up again. That which thou sowest is not quickened except it die. Now from this point on, through the 41st verse, which we're now going to read, Paul is using a literal illustration. Later, he will go into the spiritual application to be drawn from the literal planting, reaping, and sowing. And what is it? What did he say about and that which thou sowest is not quickened? That's another thought for quickened. Not made alive or made alive. Not made to live, except to die. Let's go on and read, and we'll come back maybe in the discussion of these. This is a very primary consideration of this matter. We'll go through it. No. We'll continue to read 37 through 41. Let's stop it. We have to write the two points, but we need to consider these verses for their literality. And here the gardeners and planters and farmers in our audience can tell us whether Paul's right or wrong in this. Is he true in his statement that which thou sowest is not quickened or made to live, except it die? Is that a statement of fact? You're nodding your head, I see, Marjorie. If you go out and plant a grain of corn, as I believe some people probably will do, and hope for the both, if you plant a grain of corn in the ground, Are you broadcast or sower, as he uses the word here, grains of wheat? And everything as to weather and sunshine and abundance of drought. If you go back and look at the ground, as I imagine most farmers are doing, to see where it's coming up in and see a little sprout coming up from that ear of corn, and you dig under that, what's happened to that grain of corn that you sowed? It's rot. It has rot. But it has gone through a process which is called in farmer's language, germination, hasn't it? The life that was in that ear, that the grain of corn, or a bare grain of wheat, as the apostle says, either one is applicable. What has taken place, though? Where has the life that was in that gone? It has gone into a different form, hasn't it? If we look up what you dug up, there's a sprout from it, hasn't it? The life, the grain has died, but the life has come into another form. And we have to, we refer to that as sprout, don't we? It's sprout. And that is what we would call then a sprout body. It's a different form than that which you claim. Now, if we go on in our reading, that which thou sowest, the new word, is not thou sowest. Thou sowest not the body that shall be. You see, it's taken a different form when it comes up. But thy grain, it may chance of wheat or some other body, but God gives it to the body as it hath pleased him. And here we can understand that better by another word that's used, I think, in the Revised, as he has designed. God has designed all this, or hasn't he? And it's of the nature that is inherent in the wheat, or the corn, or whatever grain, or plant is sown, or whatever is put in the ground. And to every seed his own body. Now, if we plant corn, what kind of sprout and stalk are we going to get? A corn stalk. And after months of growth, what do we have at harvest time? We have the full ear, if it's wheat, a full ear of wheat. If it's corn, we have a number, depending on the weather we're going, we have a number of ears, two, probably, and there are hundreds of grains of what on that? Corn. Now, God has done all that. He has designed it that way. We can use the word here. As it hath pleased him, every seed is on body. Now, we don't go out and harvest that until it's ready, do we? There are 7 months that have elapsed since you, many of you know about, are planting corn now, but you won't go out and harvest that corn until harvest time, will you? 7 months later. And God has caused, according to the natural, that corn or wheat or whatever grain it is, to produce in due time. It's a very foolish farmer that would go out after 2 weeks planting and expect to be able to reap crop corn. Or whatever. Now, is our natural figure so far in accordance with the facts of the case? All right, then. Now, he continues in this natural figure, and we'll continue our reading, 39 through 41. Now, Bill, does he depart from his grain figure here? He's talking about that, isn't he? And he said, is our flesh the same flesh?
No.
How does he enumerate? Just as we have all different kind of grain and they don't get mixed up, we don't plant corn and get wheat. So, in the natural figure of the flesh, if we start out with a man, and the mankind reproduces, what's he going to reproduce? A man. He won't get mixed up with fish or fowl or other form of animal life. God has arranged it that way. And the same body, grain, or the same flesh that is being reproduced, it's the same all the way through. There's no confusion. Well, that's right. First chapter of Genesis. If you're familiar with that, did you have a particular verse in there?
No.
We know it. Each thing came into existence after its own kind. And he told man to go forth and reproduce, didn't he? And man did that. One of the few things he did that came out in accordance with God's command. So all flesh is not the same flesh. Now, he, from this point, what does he do? Does he stay with flesh? What does he do, Francis? We have a change of thought here, but the pattern of thinking still is the same. He refers first to what kind of body? What is a celestial body? A heavenly body. Now, name a heavenly body. Well, yes, that's true, but we come down to that in the next verse. The angel would be a very good example of a heavenly body, wouldn't it? They're heavenly creatures. Their abode is in heaven, and their abode there is a present. Now, and there are also bodies terrestrial. What kind of body is that? It comes back to what? Man. Flesh. Yes. Now, there's no possibility to grow. A cross-up, is there? Because each is in its own form and likeness, and it's fixed by God. The angels do not produce angels. They do not produce at all. Man, kind, cannot produce an angel because he is a terrestrial body with his orbit of life fixed. And he cannot change it unless God steps into the picture. And each of them have, as the word is inserted here, a glory. A place in God's usage is the thought. And then he goes on to other celestial bodies in 41, doesn't he? We know that from time beyond, long beyond man's sojourn here on the earth, that the heavenly bodies, that's up of gold, the north, the sun, moon, stars, and so forth, have taken their course, their due course, throughout the ages, never there. So that man, now that he has used some of the intelligence God has given him, he can take his microscope, he can take his telescope, he can look at the heavens, and he can determine, and this is a very remarkable thing, the channel or movement of the heavenly bodies is so fixed in God's plan. What can man predict? That is a very remarkable thing. world church. Have you ever been, or has anyone ever here been to the, up close in Chicago, the Museum of Aquarius? What? Well, that's one close. I can't think, this is where my mind, this place I'm speaking of has an instrument in it. Looks kind of like a bumbo. But man, it's so close that if somebody says, show me the way the heavens were 5,000 years ago, that machine can be so manipulated that around that roof or ceiling, the heavens can be shown exactly as they existed 4,000, 5,000 years ago. That's remarkable, isn't it? Someone wants to know, how did the heavens look on at the time of the traditional time of Christ's birth? I use traditional because they don't know when Christ was born. So they put up another. And they can prove this. And the reason they can prove it is because they can predict backward, and they can predict forward, and they can go backward to the time of each eclipse in the world's history of the past 4,000 years, and they can go forward and show when each eclipse will occur in the future. Now, to me, that's wonderful. But who is responsible for all that? God has arranged it, designed it, chosen it to be that way. And each of those stars in its orbit doesn't change. It burns out, some meteors burn out, but the sun itself is a star. And they each differ from the other in glory. We only have one sun. We have many planets. And so God has arranged it that way. Now, that is the liberal. Time is involved, as we started out to say, when we plan. We have to wait for months, don't we, for the maturity to come to fruition and for the harvest. And now, the apostle, using this as a natural illustration, in accordance as we read another scripture, first that which is natural, afterward that which is spiritual. We now come to the afterward, that which is spiritual. And using our reasoning on that, we think of our discussion. Would you read verse 42 next, please? Read it. Let's read 43 and 44 for our discussion. What's he illustrating here? So also is the resurrection of the dead, showing that this is the linkage in his mind between natural and spiritual. We rise again. So it is with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable, what is rose is imperishable. Now, he says here, it is sown in corruption, it is rose in incorruption. The question now arises, when does the sowing take place that Paul has reference to in this verse? We consider the natural. What did you say? the sowing. Anyone else to talk here? Before elsewhere, we have to first let the apostle answer to this, I think, in our consideration. Does Paul elsewhere deal with sowing? Have you a scripture that you'd like to use in that connection? Well, let's turn over for another reference to sowing to see what he has to say about sowing taking place. Because we want to be understanding on this. We're dealing with the apostles' teaching. Let's turn over to Galatians, the sixth chapter. And begin reading at verse 7 through 9. Now this is the apostle's teaching of two sons. Son, and we have reason, don't we? We'll lay it some months apart, or time apart, we'll say. But let's look at the last verse, where he continues on this thought of son. Now, following what Brother Garth, he's speaking here of sowing to what? To the flesh. How do we sow to the flesh? By the way we live. You know, we have an understandable statement about certain young people at certain times in their lives. We speak of them as doing what? Sowing them, what do we mean? They haven't, through experience, learned how to maybe walk as circumspectly as they should, and they sow their wild oats. It's a readily understood form of expression. Now, he that soweth to the flesh, what's he going to do if he sows to the flesh? And he does that when? In this life. And he's going to reap corruption, because that's all the flesh can produce, is corruption. Remember the seed died? The flesh reaps corruption. Now, suppose he lives a good life. He sows to the spirit, is the thought here, because his good life is regulated and conditioned and influenced by what? The spirit word. So now he's going to live a good life. And what shall he reap? He'll reap life everlasting. So he goes on in verse 9 to continue the thought of how we live. So we see here, Brother Nancy, that he's urging in spite of the weakness of our flesh. He says, brethren, don't be worried in well-doing. This is an admonition or an exhortation. Sometimes we feel pretty low and wonder sometimes if we can make it. But let us not be worried in well-doing, for in due season. Now this due season here indicates it is a thing that lies in the future, doesn't it? We spoke of sowing, there was a season for sowing. Now he's speaking of a due season In which what will take place?
Answer.
Reaping. Well, that's back to our natural figure again, isn't it? Sowing to the flesh on the one hand, and what would we reap? Corruption. But if we sow to the Spirit, we reap life everlasting, or incorruption, at the time of proper reaping. One lies some time distant from the other. Now, let's, to confirm that kind of thinking which the apostle here gives us, let's turn to Colossians 3. We're going to read verses 2 and 3. Well, we'll read verses 2 through 5. Let's go on. Verse 2. Right there, we'll stop for just a minute. This is the same kind of idea, you know, he said in that other verse, the boys will be my will and will do it. And here he says, set your affections on things above and not on things on the earth. That is living after the Spirit, isn't it? When we do what? We're guided by the Spirit word, and we will reap the word we're guided. Now, for ye are dead. How can he say here we are dead? Is he talking about literal death to people that can read this? Of course not. How are we dead? Well, wait just a minute. He's writing to the Ecclesia here. Was the Colossian Ecclesia dead in trespasses and sins? They've been delivered from that, haven't they? Another death has taken place, and here's where we want to be sure, right now, some of the ways in which Paul uses this term death. He doesn't always mean the same thing by it. What's the first way in which death is used in any figure of speech? Literal death, isn't it? Life, death. But he uses another way, somebody just said, dead in trespasses and sin. That's another way of being dead. But were those in Christ dead in trespasses and sin? No. All right, you'll give it to us, huh? Well, that's very good, isn't it? We have died unto sin. We are alive unto God through whom? Through Christ. Now, have we the life that is to be within us? No. He says right here, it's here with Christ in God. So we're waiting for the season, to go back to Paul, in which Christ will appear and reward us according to whether we've sown to the flesh in this life or whether we've sown according to the word. So we follow this figure of sowing and reaping, making it according to the first that which is natural and then that which is spiritual. Now, he goes on to prove the point we just said. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, what happens then? Then shall ye also appear with him in glory. That is what? Concerning ourselves. That's resurrection, isn't it? We have to. Now, will all of us appear in glory? No. We'll come back to glory. We will for now. What is his exhortation here that relates to sowing in this life? Let's read verse 5. Now, what does that word mortify mean?
Put to death.
I'm sure the experience of each person who struggles to live the truth. It's mine. It means a struggle, a battle to put to death, to mortify your members which are upon the earth. In order, to put it more positive, to so live after the teachings of God's Word. But through that, we are able to put under the flesh, to keep it down, to mortify, put it to death. What does he in Romans chapter 12, verse 1 say? Do you remember? A living sacrifice. A sacrifice involves what? It involves death. It involves putting to death. And that verse is a corroboration of this. We put to death. We die to sin. And that's another way, sin, death, the word dead is used. We die to sin. Let now, to connect this again up with some of the things that have been said, but to expand it, let's go over to Romans 6. And there, here we are dealing with the subject of being baptized. But he uses another word here in this context that's directly connected with the word sowing. So we will be back to this idea of sowing. We use another word. Let's begin reading verse 1. Now we're dead to what? When did we die to sin? When we were baptized. And we're going to come to that in the next few verses. How can you, this is a logical argument, boy. If you're dead to sin, how are you going to continue to live in it? No, let's go on with verse 3. Death comes into this picture. Who's death? Christ's death. And we, being baptized or put under the water, are baptized into the form, not the literality, but the form of his death, because he was put in the grave, buried, raised again the third day, and then elevated to life eternal. So there is the process of being buried, of those who were being baptized into Christ. And he continues with that thought in verse 4. After this burial, so into Christ's death, after being put under the water, what would literally happen to us if we stayed there? So we'd literally die. Would that profit us anything? So he goes on to the next step in baptism. What's the next step after being put under the water? The person is brought forth from the water, and from that point on, he is life as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father. He has gone through a figurative process representing Christ's death,
burial, and what? Resurrection. He's gone through those three things. He's a fundamental thinker. Now, what should we do, sir, as the apostle says after this? What should we do? Walk in newness of life. Do we walk after the flesh if we walk in newness of life? Do we sow to the flesh after we... That's when the real sowing begins. After we've been baptized into Christ, if we sow to the flesh, what has the apostle told us we would end up with? Death. Corruption. But if we live the life of He lived, as exemplified in the Word and in His life, what will we reap? Immortality. Will we reap the results of a life that's lived after the newness of life that His life exemplified? Now let's go to verse 5 and see the connection between sowing and another word here. What's the word that was used instead of sowing? It means the same thing. Planting. So then we see that this oil takes place in life and not in literal death, not in the burial of the body or corpse in the ground. It is the kind of life that Christ lived all through His life. But it's the kind of life that we are to live unto Christ, having died to sin and raised to walk for the purpose of walking in newness of life. Where we are planted, spoken of as if of being planted, which is a similar to a word, a synonym for sowing, although the process is a little different, a little. And what does he go on to say about our old manner of life, and how does he speak of it in verse 6? Now he says you're our old man. What's our old man? The old human nature, our old nature of following the flesh that we lived in prior to our baptism. Now he says here, it's crucified in figure with Christ. Isn't it? We think of Christ's crucifixion. Yeah, he's first.